purports to be a letter written out to the Israelites by Nadab and Abihu prior to their offering strange fire before the Lord in the passage that we just read. And so we would like to read this and then make comments that show what biblical principles apply as we go along. So let's begin. It is with the utmost humility that we inform you of a change of worship practices. Be assured that we bring about this change only after much prayer and study. Now, this is what almost every group says when they're about to introduce something that's not biblical or not scriptural. When the Richland Church Hill, Hills Church, a few years ago in Fort Worth, Texas, introduced instrumental music into their Saturday evening service, this is precisely what they said. We have been praying about this and studying this matter. When a church in this area appointed deaconesses, this is the same thing they said. We have prayed about this and we have studied this. It is almost as if study plus prayer equals infallibility. We came to this conclusion that we're going to change things, and since we prayed about it and studied it, then our decision you cannot question, because this always works. Of course, the thing that some may not realize is that when somebody wants to do something, they can try and find justification somewhere in the scriptures for what they want. So prayer and Bible study would only do good if somebody were right of mind and serious of heart to begin with. However, if they're just wanting to find something to introduce a new practice, they will probably find some scriptures and misapply them. Returning, we have recently concluded an in-depth study of the law and have decided to bring about a change in the type of fire used in our worship. Change is not necessarily evil in and of itself. The question is, does what somebody proposed change God's law? Now, if it's a change of a custom or a change of tradition or simply picking some equally valid alternative, there's nothing wrong with that. But does it change God's law? Does it violate God's law? That's the real question. And obviously something not considered in this example. Well, returning, we are aware that there is a standing tradition of using only one source of fire for our burnt offerings, but we as priests do not feel obligated to blindly follow tradition. This type of argument is often used by those wanting to do something different. Here's the question that ought to be asked. Is the tradition that we are following of God or men? Both kinds are talked about in the New Testament. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 15, "In vain do you worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men." Matthew 15, 8 and 9. And so they had appropriated certain traditions over the years that God had never authorized. And it made their worship vain. They changed what God had commanded into traditions that really violated what God commanded, and it made their worship vain. However, there are traditions, the traditions of God, that we ought to adhere to. And Paul talks about those in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, where he writes, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So obviously what Paul is talking about is traditions that come from God. They were inspired to speak those orally, or they were inspired of the Holy Spirit to write those down for their brothers and sisters. But in either case, they came from God. So you have traditions that are right and solid and need to be adhered to that come from God versus traditions that men have made up that circumvent the will of God, which Jesus talked about. But to return once again, numerous polls indicate the overwhelming opinion that worshipers do not care where we get the fire. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more later, but let me just make an observation here. Opinion does not matter in something God legislated. Opinion doesn't matter. The majority of people can say, yeah, that sounds good. Well, it doesn't matter if God has legislated what ought to be done. Somebody may have a contrary opinion, and in fact, the majority of people may have a contrary opinion. But so what? You cannot replace with a poll, an opinion poll, what the Word of God actually says or teaches. But you know, I suspect that even though this is being written in a ironic way, perhaps even a sarcastic way, in a sort of parody of liberal thinking, the fact is, if you took a poll and of today, many people would probably agree with this conclusion. Well, what difference does it make where you get the fire? We don't care. And that's the attitude many people have about a lot of practices today. Well, we don't care. The question is not, do you care? The question is, does God care? And if God cares, then we ought to care. The next line is, we are in agreement with the majority as we cannot see how a change in fire will affect anything in the least about our sacrifices. Well, here's the point. Just because we cannot see a purpose for what God has commanded is irrelevant. If God commands it, that's what He expects, whether we see the value in it or not. To say that we don't see a purpose for the commandment reflects rather poorly on us, not on God. God does not have to give a reason for why He commands something. Now, He usually does, and generally speaking, we can all see the wisdom and the value of what God commands. But if we do not, it's still irrelevant. He still expects it to be obeyed the way that He said. Now we come to another argument that many people make. Besides all this, nowhere in the law does the Lord forbid the use of what some detractors have referred to as strange fire. This is the wrong kind of thinking. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Colossians chapter 3 verse 17 has often been called the authority principle because that's what it deals with. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word, in other words, whatever you teach, or in deed, that is, whatever you practice, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means you have to have His authority to do it, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. The question has never been, does God forbid this action? The question has always been, does God authorize it? Does he say that we ought to do it? That's the question. Now, we're going to say a little bit more about that in a minute, but let's go on to another few couple of sentences. We feel that the lack of such a restriction was meant to give us freedom. Is there any place in the law that tells us we cannot do something the Lord has not seen fit to condemn? Where are other fires explicitly condemned? Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, where we see Colossians 3:17 in action. And this would be exactly parallel to the very thing we're talking about. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now, what does that mean? That means, and the argument here in Hebrews chapter 7 is, that Jesus could not be a priest on earth under the law of Moses. Why not? Because he was from the tribe of Judah. Well, where did Moses say nobody from the tribe of Judah can be a priest? He didn't. He never said that. What he said is that priests will come from the tribe of Levi. He authorized the Levites to be priests. He didn't have to say the other 11 tribes couldn't be priests. He only authorized one tribe to be and to serve as a priest. So it's not a matter of where is something condemned. The question is, where is something authorized? Where did God say this is what we ought to do? There are many things that people practice today that the Bible doesn't say, don't do that. For example, you may have seen on television shows or various things, somebody coming into a building and genuflecting. Does the Bible say not to do that? No. But where is it authorized? There are some people who burn incense in worship today, even though that was under the law of Moses that was done. Well, does the New Testament say don't burn incense? No. But where is it authorized? It's not. What about the use of instrumental music? Does the Bible say don't use instruments of music in worship? No, but where does it say to use them? Where is it authorized? It's not. Jesus never used it. The apostles never used it. The churches never used it. Where do we get the notion that instrumental music is authorized? And the same thing could be said with hand clapping and all other types of noise that somebody wants to make. Well, wait a minute. Does the Bible say don't clap your hands while you're singing? No. But where is it authorized? What does the Bible say? Sing. Sing and make melody in your heart. Not on drums, not with your hands, not by stomping your feet. In your heart. So, none of those things is authorized. What about dancing in praise to God? You know, a few years ago, I saw some book titles about should a Christian dance in praise to God? There are some groups that make this part of their worship. They're dancing to the glory of God. Does the New Testament say, don't do that? No, but where is it authorized? Do we find Paul writing to brethren about their dance routines and that kind of stuff? No, that's not in the New Testament. It is not authorized. And so that's the reason that we see that principle applied in Hebrews 7:14. Jesus could not be a priest. Even the very Son of God could not be a priest while he was on earth, while the law of Moses was still in effect, because God didn't authorize it. Only the Levites could do it. Well, let's go back to the article here. Also, Israel is the only religious group that limits itself to one kind of fire. We have become a laughingstock, ridiculed openly by many other groups. We are in great danger of appearing distinctive. This self-righteous, one-fire-only policy practiced has alienated us from everybody else. We believe this change will open up many fellowship opportunities. Now, we have people saying that kind of stuff today, don't we? Fellowship opportunities with whom? Those who do not respect Bible authority? That's who it would be. Now, to set the minds of some of you at ease, we will continue to offer a traditional service of old-fashioned fire, along with a progressive service that will feature the new fire. This approach will also make it possible to appeal to a younger audience as we discover more entertaining ways to light the fire of our assemblies. This is exactly what many congregations have done with the inclusion of instrumental music. It's popular with the young folks. And if it's popular with them, then we ought to do it, regardless of what the scriptures teach. But we'll still have those a cappella old services, only services for those old fuddy-duddies who can't, you know, bend with the times and stuff like that. So we'll have the traditional and the progressive. Traditional. Read scriptural at that point. And progressive, read one that is filled with error when you read that word. So, do we realize what that statement says? We, the leaders, we, the elders, have no scruples one way or another. We don't care about instrumental music. We don't care if it's not instrumental music. We don't really care one way or the other. In other words, it's not a matter of doctrine in our view. That's what this says, doesn't it? In about the first or second year that we lived here, we had a man visiting from Winter Garden, and he asked, "What would you tell an elder who said that he couldn't see that the New Testament condemned instrumental music?" In all seriousness, I told him I would tell him he's not qualified to be an elder. The elders are in charge of shepherding the flock and guarding them from wolves, and he doesn't know enough to do that. He ought to know better. In fact, every member ought to know, let alone the elders, that you need authority for what you do. You don't go around saying, "Well, I don't see it condemned." You go around saying, "Where did God say to do it?" And if he doesn't understand that, he should not be an elder. For those who still oppose the use of new fire, we ask you not to be judgmental. Well, we hear that a lot too, don't we? That's what the liberals usually say, and quite often they'll say, "Well, you know, Paul said that in Romans 14. Really? Let's go to Romans 14 and not put words in Paul's mouth, but see what he actually said. Romans 14, Paul does say to receive one another, but let's notice the context here with verses 5 and 6. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. Well, is that being wishy-washy? No, because it doesn't matter whether one person sees a day as special or one doesn't. This is a matter of opinion. This is not a matter of scripture. This is something that two people have different ways of approaching. Notice verse 6. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Now this is a little bit different, but it would be somewhat similar to saying we have some brethren who eat meat and some who are vegetarian. Well, does the one who eats meat condemn the one who doesn't eat vegetables? No, I would never do that. I'd say have all the vegetables you want. Does the one who eats only vegetables condemn the one who eats meat? No, I don't want it. Go ahead and have at it. So we can be compatible there. That's just an opinion as to what we ought to do. It's not a matter of Scripture where God said, you must do this. Even when God gave the commandment and allowed the inhabitants of the earth to go ahead and eat meat for food, which was not authorized till after the flood. Even when God gave that commandment, he didn't say, you have to. It's still an option. Now, there were some things they had to do at Passover that were commandments of God. But in just the everyday eating, no. It was whatever you felt like doing. It didn't matter. It wasn't a matter of Scripture. So Paul encourages people to accept different opinions when it's not a matter of thus saith the Lord. But when it is a commandment, God never said, well, you can have different opinions on that. If it's a commandment of God, we must follow it. Well, continuing, we also hope you will not use this change as an excuse to divide our people or stir up trouble. Make a note of this. The person who is suggesting and encouraging others to violate a commandment of God is the one causing the trouble. When people oppose it, they are not troublemakers. The ones who are getting people to try to depart from the Word of God are the actual troublers. And we see that in an Old Testament illustration involving Elijah and Ahab. When Ahab came to meet Elijah in 1 Kings 18:17. He said, there you are, O troubler of Israel. And Elijah didn't let that go. He said, I'm not the one who troubled Israel. You are the one. Because they had introduced idolatry. Now, it may seem to some people like those in the minority are the troublers. Well, everybody else accepted idolatry. Why don't you? Because it's wrong. It's commanded against, specifically. And so maybe the majority of Israel went along with the idolatry, so it may seem like Elijah was the troubler, but no, it's the one who departs who is the troubler. If the majority supports him, that's irrelevant. If the majority of Israel supported Ahab and said, yeah, we like idolatry, we're going along with the king, only a very few were not, and in fact there were only 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, that's irrelevant. Things are not decided by majority vote. Things in the kingdom of God are not decided by public opinion polls. When God speaks, that settles it. If God has spoken a commandment, that settles it. Majority is not a safe guide. Sometimes the majority may be in the right, but we notice in Matthew 7:13 and 14 that the majority of people are on the broad way to destruction. Why would we think there's safety in being part of the majority when the majority is lost? So departing from the authority of God constitutes troubling the people of God, whether they know it or not. Well, back to the letter. We remind you that this has been well thought out, and the majority of priests have signed on with us. We're all looking very much forward to our first new fire service. God will be watching, and we anticipate that his joy over seeing his people take such a great step forward, throwing off the burden of binding tradition, will be an electrifying experience. Well, worship is not about appealing to us. Now, that's not the modern philosophy. Everything in many religious groups is designed to appeal and to tantalize and to get involved worship for the individual. What about the reason worship exists? To honor God. That's the purpose for worship. It is not about us. It is about appealing to honoring God. That's the purpose for worship. Then our new contemporary worship service will no doubt make it easier for us to really be on fire for the Lord. Sometimes even ignorant people can say true things, such as John chapter 11, verse 45. John chapter 11 and beginning with verse 45. Let me read down a few verses here. Then many of the Jews had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Why didn't somebody speak up and say, "Is that a problem? This man works many signs? What's the fault here with that?" But they keep going. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest, and this man was as corrupt as he could possibly be and participated in the condemnation of Jesus, but he was high priest that year, and he said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should be punished." Well, you know, he said something that was true. He probably didn't realize how true it was. And it may have been true in a way other than what he meant, but he spoke the truth on that occasion. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So sometimes even people who have evil motives say something that is true, something that is right. Well, then we come to the conclusion, please come and enjoy what we know will be an illuminating experience for all of us. See you there. We think this new practice has the potential to spread like wildfire. And then sign, "For freedom's sake, your faithful priests, Nadab and Abihu." You know, there's not anybody who departs from God's word that doesn't say he's faithful. And most of them say they're conservative too, even though they're willfully violating what the scriptures teach. That almost always happens. Oh, P.S., future plans include the ordination of women priests, inter-idol fellowship activities, and a special service called "It Doesn't Have to Be Passover" to celebrate Passover. Now, that may sound rather silly, but I think this may refer to having Lord's Supper at other times. You know, sometimes people have it on Friday or Saturday in connection with a wedding or something like that. The Lord's Supper is to be on the Lord's day, not any time that somebody feels a need to feel more spiritual. It has a particular time and place. And having a Saturday evening service is not that time. It is to be on the Lord's day. And so as silly as some of these things are, they're things that are actually happening in our society today. Now, the author is unknown. I wish I could take credit for it because I think it's really well done. But nope, not this time. Nevertheless, there's another thing or two that ought to be said. And that is, we don't have an excuse for being deceived. Nadab and Abihu made a wrong decision. We have that example for us. They didn't have it. They are it, but they didn't have that example. And yet, here today, we do have this example, and people are still making the same errors that they made. We ought to learn from what the Bible gives us. We ought to learn from these men, not to be presumptuous and do what God has not authorized. Jesus was not presumptuous. If anybody might have had a right to say, "I can be a priest even though I'm not from the tribe of Levite," Jesus would be that person, but he did not even consider it. He waited until the law was nailed to the cross and there was a new covenant. And under this new covenant, he is not only priest, but our high priest, our eternal high priest. He has never been replaced in over 2,000 years. And he never will be replaced as long as the earth stands, because he cannot die. Death has no more power over him. And there is no corruption in him. Nobody would want him replaced in their right mind. Well, let's go back and finish up where we started off with Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire or strange fire. Some translations have unauthorized fire, which he had not commanded them. Did they need a commandment that said, don't do this? No, they needed a commandment that said, do it. And they didn't have one. He had not commanded them to do this. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this, you see this demonstration here that just happened? You see what happened with Nadab and Abihu? And by the way, these were not just any two priests. These were Aaron's sons. He had four, and two of them who had been in training were now dead. But Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. That means when we come together to worship, if we start doing things that are unauthorized, we're not regarding God as holy. We only can regard God as holy if we do what he says and what he authorizes, and not change our worship or anything that we teach because of public opinion. This morning, if you have not obeyed the gospel, we haven't really talked about that, but the Bible says you must repent of your sins. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And the Bible teaches that you must not only repent, but be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's in Acts 2:38, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, Acts 22:16, and various other passages. Have you done that? If not, you need to study that further and understand what God's will is for your sins to be forgiven, for them to be washed away. You may have heard some contrary messages, but this is what the Bible authorizes. And if you are already his child, but maybe these things have not been important to you, reconsider that. They must be important. They're important to God. If we can help you in any respect, come while we stand and while we sing.